Okay. Good morning, man. It's great to see everybody. And it's so funny. It's just next week when we come here, there will be a big difference in that the light will be shining a lot sooner than it is this week. Just to remind you that, it means it's going to, not that most of us don't even care anymore because we have these things called phones in our pockets and they automatically update. Artificial intelligence taking over, guys. Don't be afraid. Doing all the work and thinking for us. But with that being said, I want to welcome the guys on Zoom. Good to see you fellas this morning. Even though I cannot see you, you can see me. So I'm glad that you're here and every guy here. It's great to see you. And hopefully you're not worn out from staying up late if you did last night, Monday night football or whatever you do or whatever you did Monday night. But a lot of y'all look really sad and tired this morning. I'm telling you what. Yeah. I see people yawning. And so I want to just encourage you to wake up, enjoy some coffee, open your minds and your hearts to the word. A lot of you felt insulted when I said that and I apologize for that, but you know, every once in a while, I can't be friendly every Tuesday morning, but no, I'm glad you're here. And I'm not going to ramble on. I'm just going to open up in prayer and invite Steve up here to share God's word with us. Father, thank you for this day. There's not a man under the sound of my voice that is here by mistake. Lord, even if they felt like they pulled themselves out of bed, Lord, it was your Holy Spirit drawing each and every one of us. Father, thank you for Steve each week, his prayerful and diligent study of your word. I pray now, Lord, that he would rest in you and your spirit would speak through him and that our hearts and minds would be open to receive. And I pray especially as we sit around the table today that we'd speak your truth in love to one another and that each man would walk out of this place and better for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, men. We are in Exodus chapter 5 this morning. If you want to turn to that, Exodus chapter 5. Speaking of sad and tired, yesterday TJ and I played golf, and we went to, I was checking in, and the guy looked at me, and he said, "You look like an old guy. I think you're eligible for a senior discount. So when's your birthday?" And I told him my birthday, and he said, "Oh, well, you're actually not quite old enough." It's good to know that I look way older than I actually am. It's what everyone likes to hear, right? Told you didn't qualify. I said, "There's no way, TJ, you're lying about your birthday." All right, so Exodus chapter 5. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I did not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors.' Again, Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors.' So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people to their and their foremen, saying, 'You are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks, which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words.' So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves, wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced.' So the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters pressed them, saying, 'Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw.' Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making bricks as previously?' Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came out and cried to Pharaoh, saying, 'Why do you deal this way with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but is it the fault of your own people?' But he said, 'You are lazy, very lazy. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw. Yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. The foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Pharaoh, Moses, and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in his hand, in their hand to kill us. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So Moses did exactly what God told him to do, and things got worse, a lot worse. Last week, we talked about the fact that our sin can often lead to difficulty in our life because we are working in opposition to God. But have you ever had the experience of doing exactly what you thought God wanted you to do and yet experiencing more difficulty than you had before? Oftentimes, when we face opposition and difficulty in life, we conclude that we're outside of God's will. We might be tempted to reverse course, to return to whatever we were doing before when we had less friction, less opposition, less difficulty. But difficulty and opposition are not always evidence that we are outside of God's will. Too often, we try to discern God's will by measuring the ease or the difficulty of our circumstances. But our circumstances or our perception of our circumstances is a really unreliable barometer of God's will for us. The only reliable indicator of God's will is his word. That was true for Moses, and it's true for us. If you've spent your spiritual life in a church that had solid doctrine, you might be surprised to learn that a lot of professed Christians who have large platforms view suffering as something that is always bad, as something that God would never intend for his children. For those people, suffering is always evidence that something is amiss with the sufferer, whether that be sin or lack of faith or walking outside of God's specific will. Sometimes that approach to suffering is a very formalized part of their theology. And you'll hear a lot of pastors who have a large media presence who will say essentially what I've just described, that suffering is never God's will for us. But more often, that kind of thinking is the unconscious filter that we have through which we assess our circumstances. And that theological approach kind of seems more palatable to some, because they don't want to believe that God has anything to do with their suffering. That theology is a lot less comforting when over time it just conflicts with the reality of your life. It also doesn't stand up to the Bible's teaching. This bad theology has shipwrecked the faith of many people, because it comes a point in their life when they can no longer square their suffering with the sovereign God. So I grew up in churches that taught a sound theology with regard to suffering, and for most of my life, I've been able to articulate a pretty good formal theology of suffering, but I have struggled with that gut-level reaction or way of processing my difficult circumstances, where I feel like my suffering is evidence that God doesn't like me, that he's unaware of what's going on with me, or that he's unconcerned. But when I look to the Bible, I see that every prophet who did God's will suffered for it. Many prophets lost their early lives, not because they were unfaithful or disobedient, but as a direct result of their being obedient to God's call. John the Baptist, whom Jesus adored, lost his life and suffered the indignity of having his being beheaded and having his head presented on a platter because he accurately and righteously called out Herod's sin. Do we really believe that God did not love John the Baptist, or that he was unconcerned or unaware of John the Baptist's suffering? Of course, that's not the case. Yet when we suffer, we often believe false things about ourselves or about God. Sometimes that bad theology can sneak into our evangelical efforts. We're guilty of a little bit of false advertising when we present the gospel to non-believers. To a desperate sufferer, we might try to sell Jesus as the antidote to their many ills. We will rarely say to someone, come to Jesus, and things might get worse. I mean, that's not usually how we present it. And don't get me wrong, repentance from sin and wise living in accordance with Scripture can and often does alleviate a great deal of sin-induced suffering. God does heal. He restores. He renews. Christ's forgiveness can remove that inner torment of guilt and fear of punishment. The Christian life is full of hope and expectation of good things to come, but that hope is eternity-oriented. Our great deliverance in Christ is from sin, from guilt, from death, but not from all the trials of life. And yet that's how many people try to package it. A lot of us have seen devotional books that talk about the promises of God, you know, Jesus' pocket promise book or so, you know, something like that. And most of the listed promises are of the more pleasant sort, like from Philippians 4:19, that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory, which is a true promise, a great promise. I claim that promise. It's less likely, though, that those books will include a promise from Jesus in John 16:33, where he said, "You will have trouble in this world." That's not like on the cover of the pocket promise book, but it's no less a promise. Clearly, troubles don't always indicate that we're outside of God's will. In the first chapter of James, we have a concise statement of the biblical view of suffering. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." A Christian life without any suffering would be insipid, lacking any texture, resilience, or maturity. It is in the crucible of testing that we experience God's grace, that we grow through an endurance, and where God is glorified in our lives. With the benefit of hindsight, I now cherish some of the suffering that I've endured in my life. You want to ask me if I cherish all the suffering in my life? I can't give an honest yes to that. But with the benefit of perspective, I can look back and cherish much of the suffering in my life, and I will go forward in the faith that one day I will recognize it all as having benefit. I'll give an example of where this has worked out in my life, because I'm convinced that had I not suffered, I would have become insufferable. Like most college students, I spent a lot of time wondering what I was supposed to do with my life. And as a Christian college student, which I was, I spent a lot of time praying about what I was supposed to do. I consulted people. I talked to my parents and other family members, professors, a lot of soul-searching prayer. And after all that process, I decided to go to law school. But despite my desire to follow God's will for my life, from the moment I arrived on Emory's campus, I began to experience trials. I had very little money, and I'd planned to live off of my student loans. So I overborrowed with the hope of using that excess money to live on. But the deficiencies in that plan became apparent when I showed up at registration and I learned about origination fees. And a lot of the money I'd planned to use for food and for rent was gone. So I had no money to furnish my apartment. I slept on the floor. The prior occupants had animals, and the carpet was infested with fleas. I'd wake up every morning covered in bites. I had a college girlfriend who was younger than me, was back on my undergraduate campus, and we had planned to marry. We were very serious. I was trying to keep that relationship afloat while I was at Emory, and she was back in Tennessee. But within a couple of months of my starting law school, she broke up with me. Not only broke up with me, but left me for a fifth-year senior who had been sort of a rival of mine who'd hung back at school. And I was devastated. And in my heartbreak, I started to struggle to keep up academically. My whole life, I had been an excellent student, and I based a great deal of my identity on my grades, a lot of my security on that as to who I was. The first grade that I got in law school was a 65, and that was on a 100-point scale. And the dean of students wrote on my paper, he said, "It is only because your professor indicates that you're a committed student that I'm willing to give you anything other than a failing grade." Everything that I was accounting on had fallen apart. I was poor, I was rejected, I was physically miserable, and I was at risk of failing out. I couldn't help but wonder if I had made the wrong choice by going to law school. Well, in the midst of my crisis, I called my father, which I realized when I was doing this, he's younger than I am now by a few years, but I told him about all of my struggles, and I said I hated law school, I didn't even want to be a lawyer anymore. it's only now as an adult, as a parent of kids who are that age, that when I realize how burdened my father must have been for me, and also how much he must have appreciated my calling him. But despite all my challenging circumstances, he encouraged me to endure. He reminded me of the various answers to prayer that had brought me to where I was. He had to retell my story for me because there was a lot of things that got me to where I was. He shared his own stories, his own challenges, his own failures, and really helped me process through it. And he didn't phrase anything he said to me as a command, but I also understood that for me to quit at that point would have been a rejection of my father's authority. And God had placed him in authority over me. Well, obviously I stayed in law school and lawyer now. I've shared bits and pieces of my life story in previous sub lessons. So you know that my deliverance from struggles wasn't like instantaneous, but many years later, as I look back at that time in my life, it was much easier for me to see what God was doing in that season, why I had to go through that season. He separated me from a woman I shouldn't have been with in order to prepare me for the wife that I have now. He revealed to me that my own performance, academic or otherwise, is a really poor foundation on which to base my hope and my security. He instilled in me a lifelong compassion for people who are broke and lack resources that many of us can easily take for granted. I can never look at my current situation in life and not be profoundly grateful because I was hungry. God spared me from living as an ego-filled, avarice-fueled, shallow Christian. That was a deliverance. Most of all, he showed me that he is in charge. He showed me that his plans are better than my plans and that he is sufficient. And there's nothing in that story to glorify me. I don't think anyone walks away from that and saying, gosh, Steve's amazing, but God is. There's much in that story to glorify God. What if I had rejected my father's wisdom in those early days because I believed that my suffering was evidence that I was outside of God's will? I don't know, but I'm confident that I would have been stepping out of what God intended for me. A more recent, in fact, a current story, my wife, Toria, is enduring a season of trial in her work right now. A few years ago, she'd been a housewife. From the time my son Jack was born, who's now almost 24, she stayed at home for over 20 years. And she decided to return to the work world and took a position in a ministry that serves the children of incarcerated parents. A lot of you have volunteered with that ministry, and Apostles has hosted some of their work. Well, in the first months that she got there, the position, of course, had its challenges, but it was also very rewarding. The families that she loved or that she served loved her in return, and they showered her with praise. A lot of what she was doing is helping people pay bills and connecting them with other resources and giving them mentoring and all this sort of thing. She just received a lot of affirmation that she had not received, you know, as a housewife for 20 years. But then it was a joyful position. But then in more recent months, perhaps a year, the scene has really shifted. As you might expect, the families that she serves are right in the thick of a lot of the issues that are rending our country apart right now. Issues related to crime and addiction and sexual ethics. And the families that she serves often struggle with entrenched generational patterns of sin. And Tori has a new managerial role in the ministry. And in that position, she's resolved to speak biblical truth in love into these situations. Because a lot of what these people hear is, you're amazing, you're a victim. I'm so sorry that you're enduring that. None of it's your fault, which does nothing but perpetuate those situations. So she's endeavored to speak the truth in love into these situations and how we've learned that the darkness hates the light. Where she once received praise, she now receives criticism and ingratitude. Worse still, she has to endure outright slander and false accusation. And these come from some of the people she's trying to serve. It's heartbreaking. It's wearying. And her suffering hasn't come because she suddenly was disobedient to the word of God. It's because she heard and she obeyed. Should she look at her current sufferings and conclude, well, I guess God doesn't want me to speak the truth. I guess I shouldn't serve these people. Well, should any of us conclude that because people are obstinate, ungrateful, and often unresponsive, to the truth that we should stop speaking it? Well, I hope not, because I am often obstinate, ungrateful, and unresponsive to the truth, and God keeps speaking it to me. Well, after I finished my initial draft of this lesson, this past weekend, she had she was away with a family retreat with this ministry, and she came back. She was radiant. She was glowing. After months of difficulty and with no apparent reward, she had a sweet time with the families. There's a lot of healing and gratitude. And after Tori presented the gospel at one of their sessions, a tearful grandmother approached her and said, "No one ever told me this before. I always thought that I had to earn my way to God through good works. This is so liberating." Well, what if Tori had quit this past summer when it was hard and when she was getting unfair criticism and she was suffering and she could have, I think anyone would have understood, yes, too much. You shouldn't have to endure that. What if she quit because it was hard? She wouldn't have had that moment. And this woman wouldn't have had this great moment of recognition and truth. And that's only one of the many seeds that she's been sowing. And who knows what God will continue to do in that ministry. How the enemy shrieks when we move in to take new territory for the kingdom. That's a death rattle. I encourage you to join Tori in the fight, not against these families. We have to frame it this way, not against these families, but for these families, because the enemy has long counted their territory as his. By territory, I mean communities that are ravaged by crime, teen pregnancy, addiction, and abuse. The sort of communities we're tempted to write off because it just seemed too far gone. But does difficulty and opposition mean that we shouldn't serve the people who are sometimes difficult to serve? Should we only serve the grateful, the receptive, the cooperative, the people we kind of like to be with anyway? No. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Again, it's an eternity orientation. Serving the ungrateful and speaking the truth in love to the unreceptive is exactly the fight that we're supposed to be fighting. Our mistake is in thinking that obeying God's commands won't meet resistance. My law school struggles were not evidence that I was outside of God's will. And if I'd made my decisions based solely on those circumstances, it would have short-circuited a process of sanctification for which I'm now very grateful. Instead, I chose to heed the voice of my earthly father, and in doing that, obeyed my heavenly father, who placed my earthly father in authority over me. Tori's current challenges are not evidence that she's outside of God's will. Rather than escaping from her challenges, she's instead seeking to obey God's will by giving food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, clothes to the naked, and by welcoming the stranger, visiting those in prison. That's exactly what Jesus calls us to do, and to put a sobering tilt to it, that's what Jesus says at the final judgment. Those are the questions he's going to ask in separating the sheep and the goats. Tori is obeying God's word. Both of these, my school experience, her current experience, they're instances in which suffering come not because of disobedience, but obedience. The same was true of the trials of Moses and the Hebrews in Exodus chapter 5. They obeyed God only to encounter greater suffering than they had before. Well, you might protest, why? Why is obedience so often hard? I'm tired of hard. The Hebrews of ancient Egypt had already suffered centuries of hard. God sent Moses in to do a seemingly impossible task, which required great courage. And then when he did what he was told, why did God let it get harder for everybody? Let's keep that question in mind as we sort of walk through the chapter. We don't know how long passed between Moses entering Egypt, meeting the Hebrew elders, and then his confrontation with Pharaoh. The text simply says afterward. But sometime after this initial meeting with the Hebrew elders in Egypt, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." They did what God told them to do. But Pharaoh sneered, "Who's Yahweh?" That's the word that's used in the text. It says, "Lord, but who's Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." Note the contempt here. Pharaoh was the greatest ruler on earth. He had a collection of gods whose greatness was apparent based on the might of his kingdom. Did Moses and Aaron honestly think that he would yield to a command from some other god, some unknown god? If this Yahweh was a god at all, how great a god could he really be if his people were enslaved? Well, it's important to recognize, man, keep this in mind in the coming weeks, this great contest that we're reading about was not between Pharaoh and Moses. This is a contest between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. And you might say, but those weren't real gods. It's true that the Egyptian gods were false, but it would be a mistake to think that there are no supernatural forces at work. Recall Paul's words in Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Some people think that it's naive or superstitious to speak of the great contest of these invisible forces in the world, but to deny the work of Satan and his minions is to deny a great swath of scripture. When people worship idols and other false gods, they are not worshiping a nothing. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians. Some people in the church at Corinth were participating in idol worship. These were Christians who were going churchgoers, but they're participating in this idol worship because that's where their friends were. There was good food, there was drink. It was a nice party. So they apparently justified this by saying, in effect, it's all harmless fun. We know that these aren't real deities. What does it really matter if we enjoy the party? It's not real. Paul condemned this attitude in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 20, explaining, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Demons will accommodate the worship of people who are not worshiping the one true God. The Egyptians worshiped false gods, but there was supernatural power behind them. And by all appearances, those evil spiritual forces were in charge, and they were on the ascendant. And as we discuss the various events surrounding Exodus, keep this greater spiritual battle in mind. So back to the palace of Pharaoh. Not only did Pharaoh reject Moses and Aaron's requests, but he doubled down. Okay, if the Hebrews have enough time to meet with you and concoct these ridiculous requests, clearly they have too much time on their hands. They're lazy. So went to the taskmasters and foremen and said, no more straw for bricks. Well, the Egyptians used the Hebrews to make the bricks for their many ambitious building projects. They needed a lot of bricks. And straw was an essential component of those bricks. So Pharaoh was taking away the straw, but not reducing the number of bricks they're expected to produce. This is extremely burdensome. I will give you no straw means that they could not have any or grow any of their own. No straw, the word tabin, Hebrew, at all, was to be provided to them, not by others nor by their own hand. What they had to do, according to verse 12, was to go everywhere else looking for stubble or kas to serve as a substitute for the straw. It was a relatively poor substitute for straw, and it made the process of producing suitable bricks almost impossible. So instead of getting bundles of clean straw that was harvested for the purpose of making bricks, the Hebrews had to scrounge in muddy fields for the stubble of previously harvested plants. It was impossible. Predictably, the Hebrews couldn't make their own quota, so the overseers punished them with beatings. They protested to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, you're lazy. There is a point of practical application here, especially for those of you who supervise or employ people. Are you equipping your people to do what you're asking of them? Do they have the skills, the tools, and the support they need to produce what you require? If not, your dealings with them are a form of oppression. You're guilty of the sin of Pharaoh here. Give them the straw they need to make the bricks that you require. Well, after the beatings and the protests, Pharaoh reiterated his command, go and make bricks and provide your own stubble. Your quota won't change. The Hebrew overseers knew that they were in trouble. So they went to Moses and Aaron. They were understandably angry and dismayed. May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants. You put a sword in their hand to kill us. Well, then Moses turned to God. Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all. Both Moses' protest and the protest of the Hebrews overseers is completely understandable. They'd obeyed God and things got worse. Why? Notably, there's no indication at this point that God's angry at Moses or at the Hebrews for their complaint. Unlike the last chapter where we did see God grow angry, that was a response to disobedience. Here we see God's understanding and patience because he wasn't dealing with obedience. He was dealing with discouragement and confusion. He knew that the situation was hard. So let's just peek a little ahead into chapter 6 to see God's response to Moses' complaint. In Exodus 6:1, God says, "Now you will see what I will do." God had a plan. The plan was far grander and more expansive than any of the Israelites anticipated. They couldn't have known the scope of the epic story in which they're going to be a part. All they knew was in that moment they were suffering, and they didn't understand why. But I ask you, if you had had that insight into 6:1, while you're in the midst of your suffering, that there's going to be this greater story, would that have been a comfort to you? Would you have cared about the bigger story? Would you have been more concerned with your immediate circumstances? To know that we are part of a bigger story, a great story, the greatest story, should be comforting to us. But it only will be if we have a proper perspective of who we are in light of who God is. God knows and loves each one of us individually. We are all, every one of us, fearfully and wonderfully made. Who are we that God should be mindful of us? And yet he is. He has numbered the hairs on our head. He knows what we need before we even ask him. These are all scriptural truths. There are so many promises in the Bible that are for us. And all of us who call in the name of Jesus can look forward to an eternity with him. But that doesn't mean that the great story of this book is ultimately about me. The great story is God's story. And we are his people, and we are privileged to play a role in that great story. The ancient Israelites had to suffer for a season, because that suffering set the table for the great thing that God was about to do. What if Moses had chosen to disobey because he decided, this doesn't really work for me? I don't particularly care to suffer humiliation, criticism, and rejection as part of someone else's story. I care about my story. The same goes for Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, a number of the other prophets of old. The same goes for Jesus, who faced his moment of decision in the Garden of Gethsemane. These men suffered. God was not aware of their suffering, nor was he not unaware of their suffering, nor was he uncompassionate, but their suffering was necessary for the larger story, a story that would ultimately lead to a great victory in which all of these people would share, in which we will share. Are you in a moment of suffering where you are tempted to disobey because it seems like obedience is making things worse? Well, I encourage you to remember the story of Moses and the Israelites, because your suffering is not without purpose. Endure and see what God will do. So my nugget this morning is, if you are in a season of suffering, and almost all of us are to some degree, reassess your circumstances based on today's teaching. Ask God to give you wisdom and insight to see and to understand both what he might be doing in you and what role your current suffering may play in the advancement of the kingdom of God. We've got some questions to help us process that at the table.